Well, we come now to the final message for this Lord's Day. We do thank you all for remaining with us this day. And the final message in the theme of Pastor Joe Jackowitz's conference here for First Love Ministries, the qualifications of the biblical interpreter. God willing, I can do justice to this subject with anything approaching the competence and the fervor and the accuracy of the messages that we've heard previously. Think of Dr. Downing and his beginning message there. And one thing I really appreciate about it was the way he took apart John 1:1 for us. And what is really behind there, the high and rich and magnificent Christology, which of course Dr. Dalcor, at the end of the day yesterday, did much the same. We heard from Dr. Nelson, who's here with us again this afternoon. And just on the dangers of poor hermeneutics and what it means to fall into this allegorical method and to lose the constraints and the boundaries and the disciplines that come from the tried and true method of the grammatical historical approach, so well explicated to us this morning by Pastor Jackowitz. We heard from Dr. John Waldrop, who I just met that time, and on the practical implications to the pastor of having right hermeneutics. Dr. All these men having done a wonderful job. And again, I thank you, Pastor Morungi, for bringing the word to us this morning. I am to speak on the qualifications of a biblical interpreter. And I'm going to, at the very beginning, really kind of violate some of the rules of proper homiletics and preaching, which weren't much the subject this morning and yesterday. But I'm going to rip 10 verses from John 6 out of their context, as it were, because I was given a subject. And so I'm pointing to the guy we're going to blame this on. I was given a subject and had a message searching around for a text. And I say it a little bit tongue-in-cheek. In John 6, 41 through 51, we have in the midst of this discourse from Jesus the beginning point of the qualifications of the biblical interpreter. Before I read these 10 verses, let me introduce my passion for this subject that was given to me by my brother Joe. And by the way, another short excursus. We've been thanked a few times, I think at the right level, not overboard, for opening our facility. And now I want to, on behalf of Providence Bible Church, thank you, Joe, for allowing us to do as I think God would have us to do with what is obviously a wonderful facility. God has been wonderfully good to us, and it is our joy, our honor, and our responsibility to have answered the call when you called me. So I thank you on behalf of all of us for having allowed us to open the doors to you. We've spoken, me being the speakers from yesterday and today, on the subject of hermeneutics and what it means to rightly divide the word of truth. Who is this aimed at? Who is the focal point of all these messages you've heard, all this passion to rightly divide the word of truth, to pay attention as you are able to the original languages, to look at the scriptures that you have available to you, and look at them sensibly and logically and rightly and prayerfully and in a spirit-filled way? Who is the reason for that, I could ask? And I see all your little thought bubbles coming up, and you're saying, the glory to God, we do this for God's glory, we do this for Christ's honor. All true, absolutely correct. And that is the ultimate answer. So I'm asking my question at a little bit lower level, actually a lot lower level. If that's the correct vertical answer, the horizontal answer is we're doing this for you. We do the hard work with the languages and with the history and with the culture and the syntax and the parsing and all these things, the systematic and the biblical and the progressive revelation. And what is this passage, whether it's a psalm or Leviticus or one of the prophets, what is it saying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it say about His coming and what the cross means? The wonderful counsel for us.
What's our focal point? It's you. Glory to Christ.
By doing all we can as pastors to make you sensible to this Word of God so that you can come in here on Sundays and be blessed by a Word of God that you know. That you can go home and with your wife and your children and your husband and your cousins and your brothers and your sisters and your friends study this Word and come to conclusions that you yourself can be confident in. That's been the whole purpose here.
What is the qualification of a biblical interpreter?
Jill started out this morning. 2 Corinthians. Well, to be saved. To be Spirit-filled. To be Spirit-led. To care what God says because you know that this is God's Word. To love the Lord Jesus Christ and know that this Word of God that was given to us reveals Him to us. That's the qualification for a biblical interpreter. And you are our target.
In the middle of this passage I'm going to read, Jesus
makes very clear.
I'll start at verse 41. I'll read the whole thing, I'll circle back, and I'll tell you the verse that I'm sort of focused on here. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh." Did you hear the qualification of the biblical interpreter in the middle of what I read?
They shall all be taught by God. And to know if you're taught by God, you qualified biblical interpreters, you hermeneutists that we've been aiming at these 2 days.
How do we know? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father
does what? Jesus says, "Comes to Me." We heard from several of the speakers, no less Pastor Marungi this morning at 11 o'clock, tell us over and over again, and this is pretty easy pickings for all of us, not to denigrate the work that you did on the sermon, but it's pretty easy to read the Scripture in plain English and know that it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus makes it so plain that it's all about Him. And so all that we do, all that we interpret, all the conclusions that we come away from have to do with Him, with the Lord Christ. We have here this figure from the Old Testament that Jesus refers to, the manna. And the way He refers to it, and the whole context of this chapter 6 of John's Gospel, has to do with wilderness wanderings and God's provision and manna from heaven. And now Jesus wrapping it all up and saying, you know all that? All those things that happened to them, then your forefathers? It's all about Me. I'm the point of it all. It's a great hermeneutic to simply find Jesus as you go through the pages of Scripture. I want us to think about this a bit, this business of typology, this business of this hermeneutic of looking and finding Jesus. And the way to do this is, as was said again this morning, and I think several times during the last couple of days, is not from the old to the new. It's from the new to the old, which is what the apostles did, and more importantly, what Jesus did. But to reverse that just a bit, and we will figure this out from the new, this idea of types, this idea of finding Jesus everywhere. I want to bring you an example of the ladder, what we call Jacob's ladder in Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis chapter 28, we find Jacob fleeing his brother Esau's wrath. Esau flippantly gave up his birthright. It was his fault. He is accountable for it. And yet, we all know from the story, the history, I should say, he was fairly angry about all that. And so, in Genesis 28, we find Jacob fleeing Esau's wrath, and he's only rushing headlong into what? Laban's snares. The trickster is going to be tricked a few times. And along the way there, as he's on his way to his uncle's lodging, we read this. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Now, we all know that Jacob is in a very dire strait, and that God, in his mercy, is confirming his vows to Abraham, which are now Jacob's to carry on. And everyone who's read ahead already knows how sorely he's going to be tested by his crafty uncle, and how desperately he's going to need to remember God's faithfulness to his own self-committed word. But what of that ladder? What of the ladder? Now, clearly, the ladder is showing access, and if heaven weren't above earth, if they were on the same level, the picture would work just as well with a bridge, with cars going one way and cars going the other way, and some director at the head of it all somewhere directing them when to go. If it was written in the 20th century, the figure could have been an escalator or something like that. But in Genesis, we have this ladder between heaven and earth, and there above the ladder is the Lord confirming his oath. He's above the ladder. He's not on the ladder. He's above the ladder. He's not of the ladder. He's clearly in the position of ultimate authority. The angels are coming and going at his beck and call and accomplishing his purposes. How do we interpret something like this? Well, we can get a little systematic, can we not? Can we think of the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who comes to the Lord on behalf of his sick servant? And the Lord says, come, we'll go to your house. I'm paraphrasing just a little bit. And the centurion stops him. Says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. For I too am one under authority. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, do this, and he does that. And Jesus said, I've never seen such faith, not even in Israel. Here's that Lord in Genesis 28, directing those angels up and down. That much is easy to sort out. They're accomplishing his purposes. They're doing what he says. But what of that ladder? What are we to make of this ladder? There's no other ladder in Scripture. There's nothing else like this to look at from there all the way up until the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to leave out the intricacies that would come if Genesis 28 was my text. I want to fly forward to this very question and ask, what about that ladder? I'm asking you, qualified biblical interpreters, you hermeneuticists, you for whom we pastors labor day and night, studying as hard as you've heard, and not to our boastful credit, but to the glory of Christ and for your good. What about that ladder? The New Testament tells us, as we might expect, as Jesus tells us, in John chapter 1, verse 51, early in Jesus' ministry, as he's gathering his disciples around him in John's gospel, he's speaking to Nathanael, the one who was under the fig tree. Jesus told him, I saw you under the fig tree reading. And he says, you must be the Son of God. You must be the Messiah. So you're going to see greater things than this. In John 1:51, he says to him, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Does that not connect directly to Genesis 28? Jesus is the ladder.
Jesus is Lord. It is Jesus who stood above in the position of authority. It is Jesus who spoke to Jacob and confirmed God's promises. It is Jesus who alone bridges heaven to earth and earth to heaven.
And we can allegorize just a little bit. I do this with my brother Pastor Nelson, right in my views, so if I go too far with this, I'm sure he's going to put a stop to it quickly. And he should if I lose all discipline, but we can go just a little bit.
We can go just a little distance from strict boundaries. Perhaps apply it this way. That the angels go down to proclaim Christ's word to men who, believing, are transported from the darkness of this world to the marvelous light of heaven. They go at His command and they return with those whom the Father had predestined for salvation in Him. How do we interpret the latter of Genesis 28?
Beyond simply that it's God opening heaven and sending His message to earth. And that message proclaimed return. That's there and that's correct.
There's nothing wrong with that.
But then when we meet Jesus in John 1:51, and the allusion to that ladder is so clear. Christ.
Christ is that one.
Christ is the one who is above there in authority, confirming the promises. Christ is the one who sends the angels down and calls them back up. Christ is the one that Nathanael and the others, and, Lord willing, we, with eyes of faith, see the angels of God ascending and descending on Him. Because He's the only who can bridge us to God.
So much of the mystery in the Old Testament, and for that matter the Gospels, and for that matter the Psalms, and for that matter the Apostles, the Epistles, and for that matter the Song of Solomon, and Leviticus, and Nahum, and Proverbs, it's answered with this simple hermeneutic.
And if you've been here since yesterday,
I'm not the first, I'm the seventh one to tell you this.
Look for Jesus.
You can answer so much confusion. So many things that seem so hard to figure out. And there are things that are hard to figure out. And we have to roll up our sleeves. We have to put in the elbow grease, as we say. There are things that are going to take a lot of work in the Scriptures.
But the first step, and often the best step and the final step you'll take, is simply to find Jesus. If you ask, what is this saying about Jesus Christ? And I will add to that, the resurrection.
It answers a lot.
He came down from heaven so men could go up to heaven. Jacob saw it. Jesus fulfilled it. The text I read at the start from John.
That fulfills another Old Testament figure, which is the manna from heaven.
Now John chapter 6, very well known to us. The feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And in Matthew's rendition of that incident, Jesus looks up to heaven. And He blesses the elements.
And then He serves them.
So the people know that something divine has happened, that Jesus asked God for His blessing upon the proceedings. And after it was over, and the 5,000 are fed to their full, and there's plenty left over, and again, there's so much there that we could do an entire month of Sundays, as they say,
but we have to leave it alone.
They find the next morning, Jesus is gone. Well, they go and they count the boats really quickly, and John gives a fairly detailed rendition account of how they figured out that Jesus went to the other side, and they go to the other side and they find Him there, and they're asking about this. Their curiosity leads them to seek Him out. They want more of Him. And in talking to Him, they hearken back to the wilderness manna to explain the previous day's events. Now that's pretty good exegesis, really. To their credit, they explain their experience in the light of Scripture, which is a habit we can all imitate. They said, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They saw Him bless the elements. They saw Him look to heaven. They saw a few loaves, a few fish feed everybody. And they're hearkening that back to the Scriptures. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's pretty good exegesis. And brethren, we could all do well to follow what they did. Because too often, experience is taken first and then forced into Scripture. Something happened to me, I'm going to find out how it explains it. It's really the other way around.
It's really the scripture that explains experience. And I will just briefly fault some of our dispensational brothers. I mean the hardcore, hard-line ones, because the headlines then explain the scripture. And if they would just turn it around and use the scripture to explain events, use the scripture to define our experience, I think they'd be much better off. This people then, standing before Jesus, they understand that it was God who fed so many with so paltry a supply. But they stop there. The hermeneutic is insufficient. They don't go as far as Jesus, even though Jesus is the explanation of it all, and He is standing right before them. There's the explanation. Here's the answer. Here is the answer to your question, right in front of them. But they refuse it. In keeping with today's theme, with the need for proper hermeneutics, for proper biblical interpretation, we could put it like this. They had in their hand the interpretive key that unlocks all mystery. They had before them Jesus, who is the point and the sum and the total of all God's purposes for mankind. He explained back in verse 33 that the bread of God, the whole point of the manna, every day for 40 years, what was the reason for that? It was to make them yearn for a bread which once consumed would need to never be eaten again. He told them that the bread was ultimately not the bread. It wasn't really manna in the long run, in the final explanation. What did He say? But He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Gives life to the world. When they hear that He is Him, that's when they grumble. That's when they complain. That's when they complete the Exodus illusion, fulfilling what Israel had when they detested the manna. Remember, they got so tired of it, they said, "We need meat. We're tired of this dreadful stuff. It's making us ill." That's a paraphrase. And God gives them meat which rots in their teeth until they're sick of the meat. They're rejecting the very one that they came across the Sea of Galilee to see. They're rejecting the answer. They're asking Him, "What's this all about?" And He tells them, and they say, "Well, that's no good." They grumbled. He didn't satisfy them. The same charge they leveled against Moses. "This is not what we expected. You drag us into the desert," they told Moses, "where there's no water. And you tell us to trust God. You ask us to have faith." They say, "Faith? Faith is not going to moisten parched lips or quiet rumbling stomachs." Which is sort of what they said. Which is absolutely untrue. Because faith did moisten parched lips, did it not? Did not rocks obey the word of God and give forth water? Did not the heavens obey the word of God day after day after day and give forth the manna? It's a conflict we deal with in our day as well. Jesus is twisted and molded and force-fit into something that's easier to digest. We know that what comes out of this cauldron is a monstrosity. It's a parody of the true Christ. It's a Christ without complete sovereignty. A Christ who is not the eternal Son of God. A Christ who did not die for your sins. A Christ who is not dead, buried, resurrected on third day, and now ascended and sitting at the right hand of God in all authority and power. It's not a Christ at all. It's something, can I use the word? Ugly. It was not the full-fledged, fully or beautiful Christ that we have in the Scriptures. I want no part of it. It's from the pit of hell. This is not the Christ we wanted. This is not the one we expected. This doesn't fit our needs. This is not giving me what I want today. We can hear Aaron. He's pleading with Moses that all he did was toss some gold in the fire. And out came this calf. It's the insanity of idolatry which the psalmists and the prophets rail against so many places. The stupidity of making an idol, which is so powerful and so strong and so wonderful that you have to nail it to the wall so it doesn't fall over. And why do we like idols? The same reason, brethren, that Jesus is so often denuded of manliness, of power, of holiness, of righteousness. It's really the same reason. We like idols because the idol can tell us one thing. You know what that is? Whatever we tell it, it's allowed to tell us. We write the rules. We make it look the way we want to. In my likeness, in the golden calf's likeness, whatever you like. And what ethics is it going to impose upon you? Whatever you're willing to do. And that's the problem with that paltry little Jesus. I spoke of before. I don't think I've used this figure for a long time, but you know those medieval pictures of Jesus with the thin hands and the two fingers up like that? Not even a Boy Scout salute with three fingers. It's two fingers. A little Cub Scout salute. And he looks so, I don't know, milquetoast? No, our Jesus was a man with strong hands that were calloused from swinging a hammer in his father's carpentry business. He's not one who can be easily force-fit and poked and prodded and shaved over here and there and made into something other than what the Scripture tells us he was or is. I spoke yesterday in the answer to one of the questions that came up, something we used to say when I was a fraud examiner. And we'd look at internal controls and how they would prevent wrongful transactions from getting through. They'd be found out before they were posted. And the expression is a very common one. The easy way out usually leads back in. When we go to the Bible with prayer and fasting, and we look there to see if we should turn left and right, left or right, I should say. And of course, we want to go right. We already decided we're going to go right. And the answer comes back to us and says, well, yes, turn right. Don't waver a single step to the left, but you go right, young man, go right. We need to really ask ourselves, is this not what I was hoping for? I mean, ask in all honesty whether you found a verse or a paragraph or a whole book that answered back and said, hey, that idea you had before you opened the Bible, great idea. That's a Jesus denuded of all power. That's one of those milquetoast Jesuses that is somehow a little bit devoid of righteousness, holiness, power, or majesty. When we find God agreeing with us, here's a hermeneutic for you. Please take this one home. When you find God agreeing with you, you got to re-examine your whole approach. If we agree with Him, well, that's good. We better agree with God because God's always right. His Word is always true. But when we find all of a sudden after a week of prayer and after massive Bible study that, hey, guess what? God agreed with me. Doesn't mean it's impossible. It does mean, let's go back and double check things. Preferably with mature Christians who will hold you accountable. See, the problem with good hermeneutics, I speak to you, the ones who all seven of these messages are aimed at, I speak to you, the problem with good hermeneutics is that sometimes, no, more than sometimes, often, and really more than often, it consistently does harm to our presuppositions and damage to our egos. Beloved, if the Scriptures don't give us course corrections, then we're not reading the Scriptures. James famously warns against being the fool who peers into the mirror that is the living Word of God, sees himself, and upon closing the good book, forgets what is said about him, and closes that book so fast that at best that mirror is forgotten, and at worst it's shattered. We speak today of the need for rightly dividing the Word of truth. There's been this well-placed emphasis on interpretation as a science, as a skill to be studied and practiced. Original languages and church history and homiletics and systematic and biblical theology, all of those are so important to the task. We don't all have time. We don't all honestly have ability in these things. One of the things I really appreciated about Pastor Dalcor's message was when he said, you know, if you have one of the mainstream English translations, the RSV, the ESV, the New King James, one of the mainstreams, one of the good English translations, you can get the core message. All these other things amplify it markedly. But you can get it. But I speak this afternoon to those whom we pastors labor for, that you should be qualified journeymen, not ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly dividing this word of truth. Who is the qualified biblical interpreter? It's you. It is you for whom we pastors, by the grace of God, and with joy and thanksgiving every time we sit down to our study and are able to pray and look to the Scripture and find from God what He would have us to deliver to you.
Why am I so confident I can stand before this group, somewhat more diverse than the normal Sundays I have? Because we have more people here. Because Paul says in Romans 15:14 that he is confident that they are full of goodness. He speaks to the church. Full of goodness. Church he hasn't visited. But by repute, he knows that they're full of the Spirit, that they are a converted church, they are Christians.
They are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. What goodness?
The goodness of Christ is revealed in His Word. What knowledge? The knowledge of God that we have in His Word. What instruction?
By God's Word, we admonish one another, we correct one another, we encourage one another. And you, brethren, faithful to Christ, filled with His Spirit, and by that combination led with each other, you are the ones Paul says he's confident of. And if Paul, then myself, Joe, Pastor Nelson, Pastor Downing, Pastor Dalcor, Pastor Agueta, all the others. So what are we to do? Three simple questions I would have you to ask yourself in terms of this idea of, am I rightly handling the Word of Truth? You qualified hermeneuticists, you biblical interpreters, that if you come away after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday with us and cannot at all handle the Word of God, then there's been a failure for which we, as men of God, must repent and then come to you and find out where we missed the boat for you. Ask yourself first, did this do any violence to my soul? Beloved saints of God in Christ, has the Scripture traveled into your spirit with a surgeon's skill and removed any cancerous tumors? If you come away with your foundation shaken, your prejudices exposed, your pride tamped down, if not extinguished altogether, then I say to you that you're a qualified biblical interpreter, or at least well on the way. Did it do damage to you? Good damage. Did Jesus tear parts out of you, which then, by His Spirit, He replaces with Himself and His Word? So that's my second question. You've heard this so many times these last 2 days. Did you find Jesus not hiding away like the skulking Gollum in Lord of the Rings, but there in living technicolor, as we used to say when color TV was brand new? And yes, boys and girls, there was a time when TV came in black and white and grainy. But Jesus in living technicolor, with all the pixels clear, jumping out of the Scripture at you. Did you find Christ? In Luke 24, Jesus says it's all about Him. He said that to the men on the road to the Emmaus. He said that to the 11 disciples. In John 5:39, He tells the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because in them you have think you have eternal life. But these are they which speak of Me." It's all about Him. So when we open the Bible, what are we to find? How do we know we've handled it rightly? Jesus. You come away with more of Christ. And the third thing I ask, do you keep Him the way He's presented? I spoke about this a moment ago. Don't shave off little parts of Him. Don't ignore the things that are inconvenient. Don't say, well, this is hurting my feelings. This is going to change my plans. I've saved money for this house to go to this place for all these years. And no. Take Him as you see Him. Take Him the way He's presented. If He's not to your liking, is He not the one you hope to find when we, as did they, find a Christ we don't want and exchange Him for a Christ who's more to our liking? It's not Christ at all. We make Him an idol, allowed only to demand what we're willing to give. So, as my third point is, let Christ offend you. Let Christ get in there and give you a gut punch every now and then to shake you up. Trust that the damage He does is good, that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that by coming to Him on His terms, you also come to the Father and grow closer and closer to the image of Christ. And so in the middle of John chapter 6, at verse 45, the Lord says, "They shall all be taught by God." He sort of conflates Isaiah 54:13 with Jeremiah 31:31-34, where Isaiah spoke of the joy that comes when God's redemption is made final. And Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant that brings all that about. And I don't have time this afternoon to unpack all this. But our Lord goes on to tell us what it means to be taught by God. Once again, my brother Joe's theme is well founded, and the need to come rightly to Scripture is of such necessity that we can pray the lessons of this day and the previous will be ingrained into our every perusing of the sacred text. Hear now what Jesus says it means to be taught by God. This is how we know we've apprehended the divine intent in all of the Scripture. All the Scripture that God breathed out. How do we know? Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you've heard from the Father, then the message is proven by this, that you come to Jesus. If you're with Jesus, you come to Him more closely. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and sought His forgiveness, the Bible speaks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning faith in what He accomplished on the cross, where God poured out His fury at your sin on Him who knew no sin. You know you've read the Bible rightly if you come to Christ and repent of those very sins. Have you repented? Are you a Christian? You've read rightly when you come closer to Christ. Just a little shade of darkness taken away. And that much closer to the marvelous light that God by His Spirit and through the means of Christ's sacrifice called you to. We have those who would deny that God is three persons, individual and distinct in person and function, yet indistinguishable in majesty and glory and holiness and power, Father, Son, Spirit. To be taught by God is to be taught by Christ. And what Christ teaches, and we need to interpret this well, you qualified biblical interpreters, is that those who have learned from God, who are by that learning wiser than all their teachers, will come to Christ. And if God be not the great three in one, then these words that Jesus spoke are incomprehensible. Did He just say, everyone has heard from me, comes to me? Not that anyone has seen me, except he who's from me. He has seen me. Is that even possible? Not with any kind of discipline in the way we approach the Bible. Not with decent hermeneutics, it isn't. To read those words and come to that other conclusion is proof positive that one has not been taught by God, because God would never contradict His Son. We could be systematic here. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. 2 Timothy 2:13, He will not, He cannot, it is impossible for Him to deny Himself. You are the hermeneuticist that this has all been aimed at. We as pastors, we labor to feed you the Word. There's no greater joy than this. Imagine this, that one whose soul we will give an account for will look upon Jesus, seeing Him as He is, one of you, standing before Christ, and you'll say something like this, "I know you. You're more beautiful, you're more magnificent, you're indescribable beyond words. But my pastor, Pastor Marumi, Pastor Joe, Pastor Bill, Pastor Mark, Pastor Josh, all these men, he worked so hard to describe you to me. And he didn't do a very good job. He was limited by sin, he was limited by language, but Lord, he worked hard at it, and I see you now, and I recognize you. And if Jesus would just give me a tap on the shoulder and say, pretty good job, sometimes faithful servant, because one of the souls for which I will give an account said something like that. What a glorious day that would be for me." But it's more than that, isn't it? Because you'll see Him as He is, because you'll be like Him. And God willing, by the effort of good hermeneutics, by the work we pastors put into all this to present Him to you Sunday in and Sunday out, when you see Him as He is, you'll know Him. You'll recognize Him. I think we could have no greater joy than something like that, other than ourselves seeing Him along with you. We come in a few moments to the Lord's table. For our visitors here, that's actually the transition from the message to the table. Because I don't say amen, we just kind of keep going. We're going to come in a few moments to the Lord's table. A living parable. A stage drama of everything we've ultimately been talking about, which is the gospel of God brought to completion in Christ Jesus. This table, which is a weekly hermeneutic, if you will. And the metaphor is familiar to us. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The wine is his blood. This cup is the new covenant, my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of for many, for the forgiveness of sin. Here's good biblical hermeneutics. His life for ours. Our sin for his righteousness. The Lamb of God, he who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, the apostle writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Simple hermeneutics tells us that participation at this table is a positive testimony of our participation in Christ. It's a statement of our faith. It's a statement of our gratitude, our certainty of his return. And everyone who comes to this table is a qualified interpreter. Because we interpret the bread and say, "That's his body broken for me." We interpret the wine and the grape juice and say, "That's his blood, his life poured out for me." We ask three things of those who would come to this table with us. We ask that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by repentance for your sins, reliance on the cross, and the cross alone as the sole means by which your sins were answered by Christ and him alone, you've come to God by repentance towards him and faith in his Son. That's first. We ask for faith in Christ. We ask that you've been baptized by a church upon profession of that faith. And third, you are a member in good standing of a gospel preaching and believing church. If these are true of you, please partake with us. If they are not, we'd ask you to let the elements pass you by. Take this time with us to consider the price that was paid, the awful price that was paid for your sin by him. By way of housekeeping, we serve one element at a time. We'd ask that you would hold that element and wait till the corresponding portion of 1 Corinthians will be read, and we'll take them together. So the bread first, and then the same process with the wine. The plates are filled with both wine and grape juice. You may take as you wish. The wine is in the inside ring, and the grape juice is in the outside ring. And so partake as in any way that is amenable to your desire to serve both. So with that, went a few minutes longer than I had expected. I apologize for that. But we will prepare our hearts with the hymn number 178. O Sacred Head, now wounded, if you would stand with us.